According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, where we are going through the especially emphasis on prophecy, verses 1 through 5. Especially prophecy, from verses 1 through 5. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. All right, before we look at this tonight, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is equipped to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Father, we humble ourselves under your authority, and we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the blessing that your word contains for us. It is God-breathed and profitable. We pray that every distraction might be set aside. We pray that every hindrance to the profit from your word this morning would be this evening would be cleared away. And Father, we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Father, sometimes as your word goes forth, it's convicting. Sometimes it's full of reproof and correction. Oftentimes in our humanity, we react and we don't exactly, we don't like what we're hearing. It's hitting too close, and we, Father, that means it's convicting even closer, and we thank you for that. So I pray, if that's the case tonight, that it would, if it does strike a bone, that it would, we'd have the humility to accept it. A wise man loves the reproof, Father, and I pray that that we might be able to embrace what you have for us tonight. And I thank you in Christ's name, amen. All right, we have reached almost the end of this look that we've been dealing with in terms of prophecy and the verb prophetuo. And I realize it got a little bit more in depth than it might otherwise have done so. We didn't exactly break out of our text and develop a thorough doctrinal study on prophecy. But in the subpoints under prophetuo, I think we have gotten a pretty good survey of the role of prophecy in the early church, in particular what we did this morning by going through the book of Acts and seeing the role of Agabus and the four virgin daughters of Philip and realms in the epistles where prophecy was mentioned, where the Thessalonians were told not to despise prophetic utterances and other places such as that where we realize that in the early church the gift of prophet was key. Because they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have, all they had in the written text was what we call today the Old Testament. And try to run a local church if all you have is the Old Testament. Well, you don't have the passages that we've come to depend on for the operation of a local church, the use of spiritual gifts, the nature of a body working together, and even the function of elders and deacons. None of that's in the Old Testament. So the role of prophets was very vital in able to speak forth and proclaim the inspired revelation or in able to reveal that which had been previously hidden. The whole church age had previously been hidden. When it came time to revealing the mystery doctrine of the ecclesia, the mystery doctrine of the church, what better gift than prophet would be suitable to come alongside with the apostles and really lay the foundation for the church? So we've been dealing with the subpoints under this, and this morning we tackled, let me get past these. Under subpoint 5, we dealt with the church prophets that played a significant role in the early church. And like I mentioned, it was an entire string of references throughout the book of Acts, as well as the references in the epistles, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Peter, where we recognize that by the passing references to those, in those passages, that the gift of prophet was really quite vital. Prophecy was among the sign gifts, the signs of a true apostle, which established the divine sanction. So important that as the New Testament was being written, their churches, their ministries, and their writings had the stamp of divine authenticity attached to them, so that those who received the messages had no question that they were coming from God, and that they could sort out between the legitimate writings and the false messengers, those that would sneak in and pose as false prophets, even with some counterfeit miracles, as a matter of fact. And there will be more of that in the tribulation age, some tremendous counterfeit miracles that will be accomplished with Satan's empowerment in the coming tribulation. Where we left off and what I want to cover tonight is point 7 in dealing with the false prophets. False prophets and their messages were angelic conflict battlefronts for the apostolic church. We have, of course, similar battlefronts today as we wrestle with false teachers. The prophetic angle on it had got very simple for us once the prophetic age ended. We could pretty well tell anybody that came along at the conclusion of the prophetic age, at the conclusion of the apostolic age, no, sorry, foundation's been laid, there are no more prophets, there are no more apostles. The church fathers were very clear on that as they were writing. They knew that their writings were nowhere near the level of Scripture. They didn't intend for them to be. They were commentaries on Scripture. They were sermons. They were exhortations. They were apologetic refutations. They had a lot of roles in the realm of apologetics and polemics and so forth. They knew that they were not writing Scripture. So, and they also recognized that the sign gifts were a thing of the past. Even towards the end of the New Testament era itself, the gifts were fading away. Healing was fading away. As Paul leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus, and as he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, and Epaphroditus was sick nearly to the point of death. And there were other instances of that where you realize, you know what? If the gift of healing was still functioning full speed ahead like it had been earlier, then those problems would have been taken care of in a heartbeat. Why take a little wine for your stomach, Timothy? Why do we have that scripture? Why did he leave Trophimus sick at Miletus, for example? So we have these indicators. So things got real simple in the church as far as recognizing false prophets. But today we still have the battlefront, the angelic conflict battlefront for false teaching. And I should also say, beyond the flat-out false teaching, beyond the clearly heretical stuff that's out there, and the cults and the other things, I think we also want to recognize what the nature of the angelic conflict is in realms of teaching that, is it fair to call it false teaching, or is it simply different convictions of teaching by believers that are themselves not heretics, but they love the Lord, they study, they've got a flawed hermeneutic, and on the basis of their flawed hermeneutic or their flawed methodology or their flawed approach, they have come to different conclusions, see. In which case, we have a role to play, we have a responsibility, we have to be able to refute those who contradict, and yet we have to realize that they're not enemies. They are brothers. And that they love the Lord. Their understanding is different than our understanding, for example. And we want to be able to approach them not on an adversarial basis. And I hope that will be clear as well when we break this down. So let's start looking at them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, is one we covered this morning, but it's worth looking at again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once upon a time, I taught 1 and 2 Thessalonians verse by verse, and would love to do so again at a future opportunity if that ever opened up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, it was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that he admonished them. He really, if there was any rebuke, that was it in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Thessalonican believers were nothing like the Corinthians. And there is almost no discipline. There's almost no correction, no rebuke. There's no, whereas in Corinth, it's like the whole book is chapter after chapter after chapter of fix this, fix this, fix this, you got this wrong, schisms and everything else. Corinth needed a lot of correction. In 1 Thessalonians, there's almost none. And the only glimmer of it you can find is right here where it says in verse 19 of chapter 5, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. And it almost seems that if that had been going on, then this is corrective and this is the closest glimmer of a rebuke that we have in the book. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Of course, in the apostolic age, that was necessary. They needed to pay attention to their prophets. They needed to humble themselves under prophetic revelation so far as the messages coming from God demanded obedience. But there is, again, there's possible false messages coming as well, which is why you must examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, the examination for approval, see, evaluation that we're expected to go through. The reason why that becomes very vital, we see clearly in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 that false messages can creep in, and actually in between the two books, they actually did creep in. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, if you wanted to reword verse 1, how would you reword that? We request of you, brethren, regarding the rapture. There you go. It's a shorter way of saying that. Because what is the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him? That's the rapture. There you go. So, to put it in simpler terms, we can say, no, we request of you, brethren, regarding the rapture, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And you'll notice, false teaching does that. It's like a high-pressure salesman on a used car lot or something. They don't want you... There I go. I've insulted the French, now I've insulted used car salesmen. They don't want you to think things through. Right? You gotta... They always put this sense of urgency on you, like his manager's letting him bend the rules just this once, or he's got a special deal, but it's only good for today. You know, if you leave and come back, I can't guarantee we can get you this pricing tomorrow. And all this high-pressure thing, and they don't want you to think it through. False teaching is like that. Because, you know, if you slow down and you take the time and you cycle the doctrine in your soul and you think it through, and you're like the Bereans and you search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, pray over it. Our God is not the author of confusion. Let Him sort it out. So, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed, either by a spirit, recognizing, of course, that in the apostolic church, there were spiritual revelations coming from God or coming from a false spirit, a wicked spirit, a fallen angel. Either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Second Advent. Day of the Lord, as we understand it in the book of Joel and the Old Testament prophets throughout the tenor of Scripture, the day of the Lord is the day of His wrath. And so it encompasses the tribulational age and the millennium to follow. The day of the Lord has both the tribulation application and a second advent millennial kingdom application. So with respect to the rapture, don't be quickly shaken to the effect that you're in the tribulation. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless, that is, the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. You probably have it rendered apostasy in most modern English texts. It will not come unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This verse is very clearly saying that the second advent cannot come until the departure comes first. And I think in the context of verse 1, where it is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him, that the departure from verse 3 is not some kind of a generalized apostasy that will be characteristic of the latter days of the church dispensation. I believe that in the immediate context, the departure in verse 3 references the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him from verse 1. So, the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Skipping on down, you note in verse 6, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. You can't be in the day of the Lord. And we know you can't be in the day of the Lord because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. And we know that the Antichrist hasn't been revealed because he can't be revealed. He's under a present restraint. And until the departure, until our gathering together to Him, until the restraint is removed, then He can be revealed. All right, tremendous passage. I could spend our whole hour on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But simply take note that in verse 2, it is possible that a spirit or a message or a letter, that a spirit could come, and a spirit could provoke a false message. A spirit could provoke a false message. Either through a false prophet, or, even worse, through a true prophet in carnality. Ooh. All right? Just stop to consider. And it's not cartoonish, and it's not, you know, if you get the image of a good angel on one shoulder and a bad, you know, little demon guy and a pitchfork on the other shoulder and that's cartoonish. But just simply note, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. How did he do that? What kind of whispering, what kind of influences, what kind of little voice was whispering in David's ear to say, number your armies, get proud of your armies, get full of yourself? The Chronicles record indicates Satan's role behind it. The Samuel record does not. The Samuel record makes it look like it was all David's idea. The Chronicles record demonstrates that Satan was behind it. We also have 21:21. Or 22:22, 1 Kings 22:22. There's a great reference there to the role of these, to the role of these evil spirits. And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left." Just like sheep and goat judgment, there's a division right and left. In this case, it's elect angels versus fallen angels. The Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before him, before the Lord, and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Now let me ask you this. Are those false prophets? Or are those legitimate prophets? That's right. And then he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail." In other words, God, with his directive will in all this, even though in permissive will, is giving the demons, he's giving the fallen angels permission to do this. Like he gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Here he's giving this wicked spirit permission to give false messages to the prophets of King Ahab here, so that Ahab will listen to those prophets and go and fall. And not only would the messages come through, but the prophet would swallow it hook, line, and sinker and deliver them to King Ahab. "So therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster upon you." So does that mean God's a liar? Is he the author of these lies? No. He's permitting the adversary to run his course, just like he permitted the adversary to afflict Job. The adversary has his purposes. God has his purposes. God brings his purposes about because no purpose of God's can be thwarted. So keep those things in mind, that a spirit or a letter, as if from us, that one of the tests that a prophet had to consider, is he in fellowship when he gets this message? Is he carnal? Is he sober? Is he drunk? All right, stop to consider. The prophet himself had to evaluate, where is this coming from? When he would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the spirit of the prophets were subject to the prophets. He also had the spiritual gift of discerning spirits that formed, like I pointed out this morning, kind of a bulldog, guard dog, virus alert kind of approach. To say, wait a minute. The prophet himself might have bought into it. But a fellow believer, his brother in the pew, said, wait a minute. My gift of discerning spirits is saying, that's not from the Lord. We're not in the day of the Lord. The rapture hasn't come yet. See? So this becomes the dynamic with false prophets here in the apostolic church, in the early church. Let's look over at Titus, Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 3 Timothy, otherwise known as Titus. That's not fair to call it 3 Timothy. It actually came in between the two Timothys. In all likelihood, the order of the books are 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. So far as church tradition has ordered these. In Titus chapter 1, to Titus, verse 4, "My true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Timothy was a drill sergeant. Titus was a drill sergeant. Timothy was a quality pastor. He had a heart of love. He was tender and compassionate and patient as all get out. Titus took names. I mean, Titus would go to a place and fix things. And here he has to do so with a bunch of Cretans on Crete. And he's appointing elders. And remarkably enough, this is the nature of it. Paul appointed Titus appointed elders. Paul appointed Timothy appointed elders. this whole theory of apostolic succession that Rome came up with, that it had to follow the lineage from Peter and through Linus and through all of the Roman popes on down to modern times, has no bearing in the pastoral epistles. And the pattern for our local church seminary is that faithful men teach faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. So the ones that Titus appointed were just as legitimate as the ones that Timothy appointed, and they were just as legitimate as the ones that were appointed by Timothy than they appointed in their generation, and so on and so forth. So, if a man is above reproach, a husband of one wife, children, and you got the qualifications here very similar to those in 1 Timothy 3. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. These aren't qualifications for a spiritual gift. You get your gift the moment you're saved. These are qualifications for faithfulness, for placement in service, placement in ministry. That is, if you're going to be entrusted with the oversight ministry of a local assembly, these are the appropriate qualifications. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And you'll note, by the time we get here, nothing from 1 Corinthians 13 or 14 is in view. Nothing in here says you're going to know in part, you're going to prophesy in part. Nothing in here says that, you know, you're going to put it together with a message of the prophets and you're going to put it together. There's no part in part. By the time we're getting to this late stage, there is a greater emphasis on the teaching. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet, this is what we get here, a prophet of their own. Now what kind of prophet is that? Of the circumcision, rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, upsetting the faith of families, a prophet of their own. Here's a guy who claims to be a prophet, but he hadn't figured out yet that the Christ has come. He's still in the Old Testament mentality, looking forward to a coming Christ, probably convinced in his own mind that Nazarene heretic that was put to death was, needed to be put to death as a Nazarene heretic. He's completely sold into the message of the Jewish leaders of his day, claims to be a prophet. Amazingly enough, there was 400 years of prophetic silence after Malachi up until the coming of Christ. And then all of a sudden we got these so-called Jewish prophets again. Well, what are they doing? They actually have a true statement here. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. But don't take the Jewish guy's word for it. Take Paul's word for it. Anyway. You see the nature of the conflict there. Let's get over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we were actually at the end of chapter 1 this morning as we were examining the role of prophets in the early church. Verse 19 says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." And you'll note this actually talks about his own credentials as an apostle. In verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Even to this day, people are trying to say that the apostles just made all this stuff up. You know, that there was no empty tomb. There was no resurrection. The apostles just made it up. They stole the body, right? All the lies of the Pharisees from the first century just kept getting repeated over and over and over again. You say the lie over and over and over again, and people who want to believe it will believe it. Paul here is saying, you know what? Or Peter here is saying, we didn't make this up. We're not following cleverly devised tales. They had every reason under their persecution to finally break and tell the truth, and none of them broke. They were telling the truth. They weren't deceiving. We've talked about this as an apologetics evidence in our ministry workshop classes. Anyway, eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter was one of the disciples that saw the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the revelation of it there. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we have in view the Old Testament prophecies, the Gospel era prophecies, and now on into the church age. Notice in chapter 2 now, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So not only do we have false prophets throughout the prophetic era, but even then false teachers to our very day. False teachers today. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, the apaleia destruction. This is the eternal destruction that only unbelievers are subject to. Remember, those who believe in Christ are not subject to this perishing. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These guys perish. These guys perish. Anyway, false teachers and the master who bought them. Very vital that you recognize this. Part of the conflict. And you got to face that. 1 John chapter 4. We have we've been teaching Revelation in the 1045 era, and people get all excited about Antichrist, right? And, ooh, 666, and tell me the future, and all this other stuff. And they kind of want to know the future because they kind of want to know what the lottery numbers are going to be Friday night. You know, that's really all they really worry about with the future. You know, how can they gain from it? You want to know the future? Do you want to be edified by doctrine? You want to be renewed in the spirit of your mind? You want to be conformed to the image of His Son? That means you're going to go through testing. You're going to go through affliction. And some of it is future-oriented. Some of it's past-oriented. Some of it's present-oriented. All right, 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This was a conflict they had to face in the early church. By this you know the Spirit of God. And it's remarkable is that one feature, we talked in the past about how various different lies can be. There can be all kinds of lies. There's only one truth, but there could be any number of lies. And yet, even though there's any number of lies, there is one common thread between them all, and that is the denial of the Father and the Son. If you think about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they don't have a whole lot in common. They're both cults. They're both evil. But one thing, what do they have in common? One item they have in common, the denial of the Father and the Son. And it's interesting, Islam, same thing. Allah is not a father. He does not beget. So say the Muslim scriptures. They deny the Father and the Son. And this scripture says that that message is Antichrist. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Dokimazo, evaluate the spirits, because you want to approve the messages that are legitimate and obey them. If they're from God, you're accountable to see whether they're from God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Some of the other heresies denied His humanity, or they denied His deity, or they denied one aspect of hypostatic union or the other. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. That was 2,000 years ago, folks. No wonder it's thriving. All right, so we have the issue of it there. Conflict. Finally, then, Revelation 2:20. There were prophets as well as prophetesses. There was a so-called prophetess in Thyatira. And he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than that at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. But look at her deeds. By the fruit you shall know them. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they fornicate and they eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality, of her fornication. Bugs me the way they use immorality there. It's fornication. Let's use the word. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deed. Now notice, it's interesting. She's had time, and there is no repentance, and he already knows there isn't going to be. Her judgment is set. They, though, still have an opportunity. And the effects even to the children that happened there. Anyway, we dealt with that in Revelation 2 and 3. All right, so false prophets and their messages were angelic conflict battlefronts for the apostolic church. Here's my translation for chapter 14 and verse 1. Actively make love your continuous pursuit. Actively make love your continuous pursuit and employ your spiritual gifts with a burning zeal. Employ your spiritual gifts with a burning zeal, most especially that you might proclaim inspired revelation, that you might prophesy. Most especially that you might proclaim inspired revelation. They were in the generation that could do that and did do that. Actively make love your continuous pursuit and employ your spiritual gifts with a burning zeal. So if they fail to do that, then they end up like Timothy, where he was instructed to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Timothy failed to employ his gift with a burning zeal. He let it die down, let the flames die down of his spiritual gift. Most especially that you might proclaim inspired revelation. Most especially that you might prophesy. All right, let's look at our tongue speakers under point 3. Let's move on to verse 2. The Corinthian tongue speakers were speaking to God alone and edifying themselves. I put edifying in quotes. The Corinthian tongue speakers were speaking to God alone and, quote unquote, edifying themselves. You realize how oxymoronic that is. Self-edification. When edification, by definition, is the building up of somebody else. It would be like, you know, think we've got other activities that cannot be done to yourself. They have to be done to others. Anybody think of one? I can't. Let's see. No. I mean, there's lots of other oxymorons. I like jumbo shrimp. That's one of my favorite. But there's others that are just self-contradictory. Military intelligence is a good one, yeah. Government efficiency. Extra medium, yeah. No, but think about activities. What activity? It's impossible to do that activity for yourself. You have to do that activity on somebody else or to somebody else. You know, murder. I guess suicide is self-murder maybe, but... isn't there something else? There's got to be. I'm sorry? Surgery. You know, you can do surgery on yourself. I saw Rambo do it in a movie. I'll come up with something. Anyway, edifying is building up of others. You are seeking to build up one another. Not seeking to build yourself up, because really you can't. God causes the growth. We can sow, we can water. God causes the growth. We're supposed to seek for the edification of one another, not ourselves. By definition, edifying cannot be self-edifying, but they turned it into that. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And isn't that, after all, the point? That's why he gave gifts. So let's break this down then. I get the idea here. So, and we've seen it before. We've seen phrases before. Paul uses a phrase, but it's not original to himself. He's actually taking one of their phrases, like all is lawful. We get the idea in the context of what he's writing that when he used that phrase, all is lawful, he was actually picking up on one of their own statements. When he said, okay, all is lawful, but not all is edifying. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. There have been a number of those incidents as well, and it's possible here that he's doing something likewise as well. Because as designed, tongues was not designed to be talking to God. Tongues was designed to be giving the gospel and or edifying others in known human languages, a language that you were not fluent in. So the idea of speaking to God and not to men, we wonder if this was actually the practice or this was what they were alleging that they were doing when they were babbling along in a way that no one understood. Again, we would ask, what spirit was promoting that activity? Just like we ask it with a prophecy. What spirit is promoting that message? And if there is no interpreter around, why would God inspire a gift of tongues message when God did not also provide an interpreter? Was that just an oversight on God's part? And you go, shouldn't have sent that tongues message. I forgot they didn't have an interpreter there that day. No, God wasn't clueless on that. So you really want to ask yourself, was that inspiration coming from the Holy Spirit or was it another spirit in view? Note, now, I do think that those who are claiming to speaking to God, those who are claiming to speak with the tongues of angels and so forth, he actually uses their own arguments in this very verse. However, this violates the purpose for tongues, where others would hear the speaker in their own native language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Let's remind ourselves what tongues were all about. So the Corinthian tongue speakers speaking to God alone and edifying themselves, this violates the purpose for tongues, where others would hear the speaker in their own native language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Acts 2, verses 3 through 11. So let's turn back to Acts 2 and take a look at it. Violating the purpose for the gift. Be like a pastor teacher today. The gift of pastor teacher. And I would take it into a realm that would violate its very purpose. Outside of a flock, for one thing. Shepherds are designed to shepherd a flock. Try to do something that violates my purpose, my role. That's not what a pastor is. That's not what a pastor does. Why would I pursue that? If I decided that my ministry was to march outside of the White House with a sign, or march outside of the Supreme Court, or march outside of Congress, or whatever, and hold a sign up and start preaching at a fence or preaching at and then get arrested or whatever. Is that my purpose? Is that my function of my gift? I'm supposed to feed the flock. I'm supposed to contend earnestly for the truth. And I'm also told in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. See, those that have been allotted to your charge. The Supreme Court hadn't been allotted to my charge. The president hasn't been allotted to my charge. I'm supposed to pray for him, but I'm not commanded to preach to him. Unless he came here on a Sunday or whenever, he visited us, then I'd preach to him. If he came in and sat down, okay, guess what? You're under my charge. At least until we close with prayer and you're dismissed. So, I don't know, class might go long. All right. But you see what I'm saying? If I step out of my role, if I depart from the purpose for my gift isn't to straighten up our society. I'm to edify believers. I'm to equip believers for the work of service. People got mad at McGee back in the 60s. They got really mad at McGee because he pastored the largest church in Los Angeles and he wouldn't join them in their crusades, their campaigns to clean up Los Angeles. They got mad at him. Why won't you join with us? You have so much influence. And he told him, he said, God didn't command me to clean up the cesspool. He told me to fish in it. That's McGee's kind of, J. Vernon McGee, kind of his simple country way of saying things. All right, Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church. And remarkably enough, by the way, in this incident, they all partook of the activity. But then presumably, after this incident, those that did not have the gift of tongues never did it again. That's right. Only those with the gift of tongues would then do it later or on subsequent occasions. Or Paul does indicate that he says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. I believe that the apostles had every spiritual gift in the book. And that the apostles could heal, they could do miracles, they could speak in tongues, they could prophesy, they could pastor, they could evangelize. I believe that the gift of apostle included all 20 spiritual gifts. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongue more than all of you. Anyway, on this episode, everybody spoke in tongues. And then after this event, the non-apostles, non-tongue speakers, most likely never spoke in tongues again. But you'll note there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And you'll note that these weren't just Babel languages, and they weren't speaking to God. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Evidently, Galileans were not known for being multilingual speakers. Galilee was the Kentucky of their country, all right? Yeah, I insult France and I insult Kentucky. That's my common targets. So if you are a used car salesman of French origin in Kentucky, I have managed to insult you 3 times today. All right. But they were hearing in their languages. Notice these languages, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene. This is a lot of different languages. Those from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Notice the mighty deeds of God. So the purpose for tongue. Now, some of that could be evangelism oriented towards those who are lost. Other is simply dispensationally oriented, letting Jewish believers, proselytes, those that they're saved, but they're Old Testament believers, they're still looking for the coming Christ. They're looking for the coming Christ. They got saved looking for the coming Christ. They don't know that the Christ came, died on the cross. They have to have that explained to them. They have to be transitioned from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy. They have to be matriculated into the body of Christ, into the church. See, because if they don't hear this message, if they don't come to know that the Christ they were looking for has come, if they don't accept Jesus as the Christ, then they're still Old Testament believers looking forward. And they're going to die and go to heaven, but they're going to have an eternal estate as dispensation of Israel, Old Testament saints. They will not be raptured at the rapture. They will be raised at the first resurrection, the resurrection of life in Revelation chapter 20. They will be raised when David is raised, when Moses is raised, when Job is raised. And they will be raised to see us on the thrones with our Lord in Revelation chapter 20. Now, if they come to accept that Jesus is the Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they are added, that word is so vital, added. There were added 3,000 souls on this day. Those weren't Billy Graham conversions, unbelievers coming to Jesus. Those were added from the Old Testament economy to the church, by and large. All right. So the idea of speaking to God and edifying themselves violates the purpose for tongues. It also violates, under point B, speaking to God alone violates the purpose for spiritual gifts, especially communication gifts. It'd be like a pastor getting up and teaching God Bible class. What's the purpose in that? The pastor teacher is supposed to feed the flock. How would the pastor feed God? Teach God Bible class. All right, back to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Speaking to God alone violates the purpose for spiritual gifts, especially communication gifts. Verse 10, we've got a general reference to all gifts. But then verse 11, speaking gifts. Speaking gifts. This is why he gave us spiritual gifts, so that we could edify others. We could serve others. He didn't give us gifts to entertain ourselves, to edify ourselves, to be full of ourselves. Otherwise, verse 10 of 1 Peter 4 might say something like, as each one has received a gift, employ it in pleasing yourself. Employ it in edifying yourself. Or employ it in speaking to God. No, it says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. Meaning, you don't worry about you. You worry about other believers in your congregation. They will worry about you. They'll edify you. You edify them. And the common complaint when people leave a church, oh, I just wasn't getting anything out of it. Well, what were you putting into it? Who are you edifying? Who are you contributing to? How are you using your gift? So you don't just show up to be ministered to. You show up to be equipped so that you may minister to, equipping others for the work of service. So as each has employed, received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You realize that it's a stewardship. Your gift is a stewardship. You're expected to be faithful with that stewardship. You're supposed to use it as it was designed to be used. He didn't give it to you to turn it inward and focus on yourself. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And that would encompass every speaking gift. Apostle was a speaking gift. Prophet was a speaking gift. Today, evangelist and pastor teacher is speaking gifts. Exhorter is a speaking gift. Teacher is a speaking gift. All right. Now, you're speaking the utterances of God. So why would you speak to God? The utterances of God. Why would you take, if I commission you, if I tell Noel, I say, Noel, here's a message, I want you to get this message out, and then you repeat it right back to me. Is your job done? No, I told you to go take that message, and you're not done if you just repeat it right back to me. It wouldn't accomplish anything. My dad would do that sometimes just to be goofy. He was a smart aleck, I don't know. He'll probably listen to this on the MP3 file. So I'm on record. But, you know, he would be very ironic at times. And I would say something like, remind me to take the trash out tonight. And he'd say, okay, take out the trash tonight. Right? Did he do what I asked him to do? Yeah, he reminded me a split second after I told him to. What I really meant was that later on, after time has passed towards closer time to this evening, after I've forgotten that tonight's the night to get the trash can out, because I forgot last week, and now we got 2 weeks in the same can, and it's got to get out tonight. So at that point of time, remind me. But if I don't get that explicit, if I just say remind me, then split second later, my dad's on it. He's been doing it for 60 years. He's good at it. You can try it out with him next time. He'll be here in November. Just try it out on somehow. He'll be like that. Well, and then here's these tongue speakers. Oh, we're speaking to God. Really? Why did he give you that utterance? Was it just to talk back to him? He was lonely. And said, oh, I want people to start talking to me. I'll give them a tongue and they can talk to me. All right. No, it's nonsensical. The gift is supposed to edify others. The gift is supposed to be, especially a communication gift, but any gift is supposed to edify others. God never gives a message to any communicator so that the communicator can turn right around and communicate it to God. What would the point of that be? God is not the author of confusion, nor is he an idiot. And that would be pretty stupid to give somebody a message that's for me. Do you ever do that? Nobody does that. All right. Thirdly, no one understands. The fact that no one understands, literally no one hears. This violates the purpose for the Holy Spirit's message in the first place. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not to himself, to the churches. So you can't get away with saying, oh, I'm talking to God. No, it's supposed to, he that has an ear is supposed to hear. No one understands. Literally, no one hears. The verb is akouo, it means to hear. So the fact that no one hears violates the purpose for the Holy Spirit's message, that is, the purpose for the spiritual ears of believers that are commanded to hear. He that has an ear, let him hear, unless the person's babbling to himself or to God in some tongue you don't understand. I'm going to reword that, I think. No one understands, literally hears, violates the purpose for spiritual ears. The purpose for spiritual ears. I want to reword that. Revelation 2, 7, and six more times after that. Every single church in Revelation 2 and 3, we're told, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. So this exercise, where no one understands, is that coming from God? If it's the Holy Spirit, those with ears to hear, you would think, if it was a legitimate language, if there was a person there that spoke that language, I was reading, I think it was Geisler, he was talking about some exchange students that on a college campus that heard that there was a Bible study going on, and they thought, great. You know, they were Christians. They were real new to town and real new to the campus, and they thought, great, there's a Bible study going on. Let's go find out what's going on. And they went there, and it was a Pentecostal deal, and they had all the tongues speaking and so forth. But what was happening was the demons were actually cursing Jesus and cursing God and saying all kinds of vile things in Mandarin Chinese. And on a normal night, no one was any wiser. The demons are having fun, laughing, all this other stuff. And these exchange students show up, and the jig was up. And they said, wait a minute. What kind of Bible study is this? Anyway, interesting. I think it was Geisler that gave that story. All right, finally, speaking mysteries violates the purpose for the dispensation of the church. The last element of verse 2, no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Does he really? Is that what's going on? That might be what they're alleging. But the church is the age of the unfolded mystery doctrine. What's going on if these Corinthian tongue speakers are supposedly uttering forth new mysteries? That's not consistent with our dispensation. Our dispensation is actually the unfolding of mystery doctrine. Actually, the nature of mystery is that it's left unrevealed. It's not encoded. It's not babbled in a tongue and say, ha, you don't understand it. It's a mystery. It's just not even brought up until it's unfolded. And then you know that it's been a mystery up till now, but now it's being unfolded. That's the way God works when he unfolds a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. And then we'll wrap this up. I got to go. We've got about 15 minutes worth of break. Last week I went long and we had less than 15 minutes worth of break, and that made it hard for folks to heat their stuff up that they were eating between sessions. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. It's all about stewardship. God's given a gift. It's a grace stewardship. We've got to be faithful with our gift, faithful with our ministries. Now, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, which I babbled in a tongue, and you don't understand what I'm talking about. No. the mystery which I made known to you, the fact that this is the age of the unfolded mystery. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Notice, the apostles and the prophets, the gifts that were for the foundation of the church. The church is about unfolding mystery doctrine, not about babbling all brand new mysteries. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And it goes on, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to babble in a language you don't understand? No, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The church was kept hidden throughout all the ages until this very generation. And then it was unfolded. And only then, the only time that the mystery then is revealed is as it's being unfolded. Hey, it was a mystery up till now, but now, boom, here it is. And light, it's being brought to light. You see the phrase in verse 9, to bring to light. Nowhere does Paul say, oh, here's what I'm supposed to, I'll just communicate it back to God. You know, he'll give me a message that I can give back to him in a language that you don't understand. And, well, it's just a mystery. That's not the nature of mystery doctrine. So speaking mysteries violates the purpose for the dispensation of the church. We don't speak mysteries technically. We unfold mysteries. All right. I'm going to... Oh, rats. I thought I had Logos running. Okay. This should come up in a moment. Shouldn't take too long. But look at verse 2. Because we covered all of verse 2 tonight. Just look at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. All right? That violates the purpose of tongues, and that violates the purpose of spiritual gifts, if that is in fact what they were doing. But Paul says, you know what? That's not what you're doing. All right, here we go. Let me put this up. Because we covered each of these phrases here tonight. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. All right? And this violates what we gave you as subpoints A and B. Speaking to God violates the purpose for tongues, which was to speak the mighty things of God to people of languages that you do not presently have. It also violates the purpose of a spiritual gift, which is designed to edify others. So that's subpoints A and B. For no one understands, no one hears. That violates the purpose for having spiritual ears. That violates the imperative, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why would God be babbling on and on and not allow anybody to hear? Clearly, now when tongues was legitimate, those that had the ear to hear, that is, those that were equipped in that language, heard that message. But this idea that, oh, I'm speaking to God and nobody on the planet speaks this language. Make up my own language. Have you ever invented a language? No? Oh, it's fun. Make up your own language. Invent your own language. But then you either have to teach it to somebody else or speak to yourself a lot. All right? And then in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Does he really? That violates the purpose for mystery doctrine. That violates, actually, the nature of the age in which we live. That violates the nature of our dispensation. We live in the age of the unfolded mystery. So, this group of Corinthian tongue speakers, Paul says, you know, when I come to you, I'm going to find out their spirit and their power. Because there were some demons at work in that church. We've already known that from way back in chapter 8. And I think this verse here pretty well convicts everything that they were doing with tongues. All right. Wednesday night, we'll come back to this. We'll talk about how prophets can edify, exhort, and console. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this class tonight, for your grace and your mercy and your patience. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.